All right, we are in Isaiah 43 today. We're reading verse 1 through 7, which says this: "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, that we can gather here and worship you. Lord, I just pray, God, as we open your word, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would guide my tongue and my mind, Lord, as I speak these things. May they be clear and understandable. And I pray, Father, that you would lift up the hearts of the hearers today, Lord, that they would see your wonderful goodness and your magnified glory. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Okay. So, when I was a kid, they had this thing called Xbox, and then you would have to buy a specific time to have Xbox Live. I don't know if it's like that anymore. You'd have to buy time for Xbox Live. So what you would do is you would go down to the store, you would purchase a year of Xbox Live. So you buy 12 months or whatever of gold, and then you had to go home and you had to redeem the code online. Okay? You had to redeem the code. All right? There was time locked up that you rightfully had ownership over. You rightfully had a claim on this time because you had bought it already. But you had to actually make the exchange and release the time and free the time so that it would then be yours. You redeemed the time. Redemption. That's what we're going to be talking about today. In the Bible, redemption is spoken of always as deliverance from bondage, bringing restoration of privilege through the payment of a ransom price by someone who has a prior and more fundamental claim to whatever it is that is being set free. So, deliverance from bondage, bringing restoration of privilege through the payment of a ransom price by someone who has a prior and more fundamental claim to whatever is being set free. So, you know, this connects, obviously. There are fundamental concepts laid down in the law, which are then, we must understand these concepts to then understand what Christ has done. Christ has redeemed his church with his blood. He has purchased his people. But in order to understand really that idea, we have to go understand the fundamental. We have to read through numbers, you know, and with shekels and things. Okay. So about the scripture reading, okay. In Numbers 3, 40 through 51, right, it's a long section. What has happened, what's going on there, is that when the Lord brought the people out of Egypt, okay, God did a plague, the 10th plague, and when he did this, he struck down all the firstborn of the Egyptians. He struck down all the firstborn of the men and of the cattle, okay? Now, when God did this, God claimed that by doing this, he had purchased, he had bought, or he had the right to all the firstborn in Israel. So, let me stick to my notes here. So in Exodus, so for example, Exodus 13, 11 through 16, he says, "Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you, to your fathers to give you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey, you shall redeem it with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be, when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to them, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both firstborn of male and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of the sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and the phylacteries on your forehead with a powerful hand that the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So because of the sign that God did, he's had this perpetual statute throughout the generations of Israel. All the firstborn belong to God. The firstborn men, they were to come to the temple, and if they wanted to be free, they had to pay a price because God owned them. They had to pay a price in order to go free. Now, what happens is that at Mount Sinai, you guys remember Mount Sinai? If we don't know Mount Sinai, we're going to have a VeggieTales night, and we're going to learn about the Ten Commandments. But so Moses up on the mountain, the Israelites get into some trouble. They start worshiping a golden calf. Long story short, Moses comes back down the mountain, and the Levites go through the camp, basically executing God's vengeance on the people. And because of that, God chooses, instead of the firstborn, he's going to take the Levites. He's going to say the Levites are his inheritance. So God, instead of the firstborn, there's the Levites. And that leads us, that gives the context of the text that we read for of what's happening in Numbers 3:5 is that it's complicated, so I'm trying to break it down. It's that the God owns all the firstborn. He decides instead to take the Levites. So what happens is that there's an exchange. For every Levite, they take the firstborn, and then what's left over, they take with money. So there's an exchange that's happening. Okay. Numbers 3, 12 through 13. Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn. The first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. For all the firstborn are mine on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So right when God slayed the firstborn of Egypt to deliver Israel from bondage, he claimed ownership of all the firstborn in Israel. They were separated. He claimed ownership over them. They were spared by the blood of the Lamb. Yet because of Sinai, God chooses the Levites. And then we see this exchange taking place. And it demonstrates an ownership. It demonstrates a special possession which God has over these folks. Okay. My purpose for you today, that was our illustration. All right, that's the opening illustration. My purpose for you today is for you to understand the benefits, the responsibilities, and the position of those whom God has redeemed as his children through Christ. I will show this to you by focusing on three big points. One, the Lord redeems his children the Lord leads his redeemed children through dangers. Two, the Lord loves and chooses his children over against all other peoples. And three, the Lord calls his children from afar. All right. So today we're going to be talking a lot about the children of God. First, we're going to review what we've talked about already. The scripture declares in no unclear terms that it is the children of promise, that these are the children of God, the children of promise, okay? The children of God's calling and choosing, these are the children of God. It's not the children of the flesh, the children of the flesh of Abraham, but it is those who have faith, these are the children of God. They have the spirit of adoption, these are God's children. These are the Israel within Israel. In Romans 9, we looked at, he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In Greek, it's not all who are out of Israel. This is Israel. So it's saying there's an Israel within the nation of Israel, and these are the children of promise. Okay? That Israel is then expanded in the New Testament to include Gentiles of the flesh as well as Israelites of the flesh. So the children of promise are those whom God has called, of Jews and Gentiles in the flesh. Paul says again in Galatians to the church, he says, you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise. The church is comprised of those whom God calls as a fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Okay? So the question is, who are the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham? And it is those whom God calls, those whom God chooses. It is not the physical lineage, even though those who are physically descended are included many times. But it's not the fact that they're, it is the basis of faith that makes someone a child of God. So, those who exist as children because of God's calling and choosing, being united to Jesus Christ, they are counted as the seed of Abraham. The body of Christ, the body of the servant of Yahweh, as we saw in 42, they are counted as Zion, as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, as the true circumcision, and as the Israel of God, as children of God. This is important in our text today because what we're looking at is we are seeing God speaking to Israel, to Jacob, the seed of Abraham, okay, as his children. And he speaks to them saying, I will take you opposed to all other nations, that you are the exclusive object of my affection, and that all other nations, you know, I'm going to give up Egypt for your place. I'm going to give up Seba and Cush, okay? So we have to talk about who is God speaking to? Who is this body of people that God is making these promises to? It's important for you to understand that the church is the continuation of the seed of Abraham in the Old Testament, that God's promise had formed this body, this corporate body, and that this corporate body continues into the New Testament era as the church, but it existed in the nation of Israel. Okay, I've tried to labor to show you this. We looked at Isaiah 41, right? Where it says, "You Jacob, whom I have chosen, Israel, seed of Abraham, my friend." It says Jacob, Israel, and seed of Abraham, back to back to back. And they're all parallel terms. So some people will try to cut a distinction between those. There isn't one. It's just saying that this is all one corporate body. Okay. So, even though these members are still upbraided, they're still rebuked and chastised, as we talked about in 42, for their blindness, that they are still, that God will still redeem them, even though they are unfaithful. God is still going to show them love despite their unfaithfulness, because God is zealous for his name, because of God's own mercy. So, remember that we've talked, so some themes that we've talked about in this section of Isaiah. We've talked about that God is absolutely sovereign over all of creation, that he has the ability to declare the end from the beginning. He has foreshadowed the calling of Cyrus the conqueror. He has mocked idolaters who worship the creation and resist God's decree. He has commanded Zion, those who stand in the presence of the Lord, to go forth into the land to declare and herald to the world that God reigns. God has asserted that he is sovereign over all rulers, over all authorities, over all creation. He created the stars. Those who are not God's children, those who are idolaters, they resist God's plan. God tries to bring something about. People try to resist it with idolatry. They appeal to false gods. We talked about how God's elect are enabled and empowered by God's Spirit to be conquerors over creation. He speaks in 41 of these worms, you know, they're to thresh mountains. They're going to cut up mountains. They are going to be made great, and they're going to be conquerors. That even though they're worms, they are going to conquer mountains. God declares again and again that the basis of you to trust his predictions is that, well, first of all, it's that he created all things. So he created all things, and also that he has already, at the time of the writing of Isaiah, he has already demonstrated his ability to fulfill prophecy. He's already declared something, and then it's come to pass. And he's saying, on the basis of the fact that what I said came to pass, you are to believe that these new things are going to come to pass. All right, he promises to help the thirsty and the afflicted, the weak and the needy. God is a special... that the one to whom God is showing affection is the humble, is the one who is thirsty and needy, the one who is, blind, he's going to give sight. The one who is thirsty, he's going to give drink. He's going to change the face of the creation. God's work changes the face of the creation. That's another theme we've seen, is that the well-watered place becomes a dry place, and that the dry place becomes a well-watered place. That God is, this world is fallen and this world is corrupted, but through God's salvific action in the world, the whole creation is going to be renewed. And this is a continuing theme that's developed through Isaiah. It's going to come out to be, the new heavens and the new earth. We've also seen the colossal figure of the servant of Yahweh. We see it at the beginning of chapter 42, okay? That my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased, right? He's going to put his spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is the mission of the servant of the Lord. But we also talked about the fact that because, well, in order to account consistently for all the details in the text, the servant of Yahweh has to be seen as a complex person, as consisting of the body and the head. At which times, at certain points, only the head is addressed. At other times, the body is addressed. And sometimes, the whole thing is just addressed as a whole. So when he's saying that my servant, and he's saying that my servant is going to go forth and conquer, you know, is going to lead forth justice to victory, we first see this fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. But also, this mission is what Christ gives to the church as his body to go forth and do this mission. So the mission that's given to Christ is, there are aspects of that mission which are given to the church, okay? Not everyone in the church, actually no one else in the church, is an atoning sacrifice for the rest of the body. That's exclusively the job of the head. But when God raises up the true Israel, when God raises up the true servant of the Lord to bring back the fallen tribes, to gather his people, his elect, that mission is also given to the church. So the Christian must identify with the mission of the head and be filled with his spirit. You know, the New Testament speaks all about Christ being the head of the church. We are his body. So the image that I'm presenting to you is completely consistent with what we see there. All right, we also saw that Christ has been given as a covenant to the world. That Christ is, that the head has been given as a covenant that God will have peace with the world. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that anyone who believes in him would not die but have eternal life. That Christ is the substance of God's covenant between the Father and the world, between God, the wrathful God, and the world who is sinful. That it is through Christ, he is the covenant, he is the agreement between God and the world that a person can enter into peace with him. Okay, we've talked about how God alone receives all the glory. He says, I will give my glory to none other. I will not give my praise to anyone else. Right? God gives sight to the blind, and that the Lord keeps his word for his righteousness' sake. So that even though the people had abandoned, you know, they were given the law, even though they abandoned the law, they were faithless to what God had given them, that God was going to keep his end of the bargain because he's righteous. So again, today I will accomplish my purpose for, again, looking at the Lord, how he leads his children through dangers, how the Lord loves and chooses his children over against all other people, and that the Lord calls his children from afar. So in these chapters, right, we'll see, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the fires, that the Lord, he alludes to specific events, to specific historical events of the people of God, the coming out of Egypt, right? And we'll talk about what he's talking about with the fire. He's alluding to that, but what he's doing is, they are incidental. They are part of God explaining a larger theme, which is God's dealing with his ancient people, but also in revealing how he's dealing with them, he's revealing how he deals with his people at all times. So this is an eternal revelation of God's relationship to his people. All right, so in 43, you know, read with me 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Okay, so in the previous chapter, there were all these chastisements. There were all these, you know, God berating his servant for being blind and deaf. But now there's a word of comfort. He says, do not fear, I have bought you. You are mine. I have purchased you. Okay, you are my children. God's people are his special possession. He owns them in a unique way. You know, we brought up, we kind of labored through this concept in the law, is because it's presupposed when we get to this section of scripture that you understand what redemption is. You have to know what redemption is to understand when he says, I've redeemed you. You know, he's speaking of a greater redemption, but still, you have to know, you know, there's a foundation. So the concepts of the law are necessary to understand God's work and his salvation through Christ. So the foundation of the law, right, we spoke a little bit, it foreshadows and is a type of what happens in Christ. So what happens is Christ, so I want to read to you some New Testament verses to see that the scripture speaks of what Christ did for the church in the same way of redemption, but in a greater redemption. In 1 Peter 1:17, he says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Again, in Acts 20:28, he says, "Be on your guard for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So, at the cross, Christ redeemed, he purchased his flock. He bought the church. He paid, now, and this payment is it's a propitiation, it's a expiation, it's a sacrifice for the guilt of sin. It's a satisfaction of God's wrath. Jesus is not paying Satan. He is satisfying the wrath of God, redeeming us from the curse of the law. Now, because he has purchased at the cross, because he has redeemed them, he has a prior claim, and he owns all the elect, okay? It's a crude analogy, right? But he has bought the Xbox Live code from the store. Just to help you think through it, it's that the purchase is made. You know, it's not exactly a one-for-one, because the Bible speaks that the redemption was made at the cross, but it has to be worked out over time. So throughout this age, God is gathering his children, he's gathering his elect, and he is purchasing, that he has already purchased, he is applying that redemption to everyone, or to his elect, his chosen. So, if you are in Christ, if you have faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, according to the scriptures, right, for the forgiveness of your sin, this redemption is yours. If you do not possess a believing heart, it is not yours. You are not one of his children. If you do not believe, it is faith that enters you into this covenant. Those who are redeemed, they are redeemed from a bondage to sin. It's guilt under the law. Okay, a bondage to sin, slavery of sin. The unbeliever is incapable of not sinning. And even as a believer, you are still struggling with your old nature. But what God has purchased for you by giving you the Holy Spirit is you have all the resources necessary to overcome sin. You have the resources, you have the Holy Spirit. You are able to be free from the bondage of sin to be a slave of righteousness instead. You are free from the guilt under the law, the accompanying curse of the law. So the law condemns you, it brings a charge against you, and then there is an accompanying curse that comes upon all who are disobedient. And he has redeemed you from the power of sin, the kingdom of darkness. So at this time in Isaiah, God's people, they didn't know exactly how they were redeemed eternally. You know, this had not, that this, this redemption which is spoken of is not, you know, as clear to them as it is to us with New Testament revelation. But still, God is still telling his people, "I have called you by name. I have redeemed you from trouble." You know, he's calling back to when God redeemed his people from Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt. God takes them from Egypt. So he's speaking of this redemption. All right, so here again, we have to return to the concept of the children of promise. We have to, again, return to, you know, he says, "I have called you by name, you are mine." That what is unique about Israel, what is unique about them, is that God has called them, God has spoken through his word, he has created this people, he has called them out, and they are his because of this. It is, so hear this, listen to this. This is important New Testament context for understanding this. In Romans 4:16, Paul making a point about Abraham being accounted righteous before God by his faith, says in verse 16, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those of us who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations I have made you.' In the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to what has been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.'" The point I want to focus on and zero in on here is he's saying that Abraham had faith in God who calls into being that which did not exist. God looks at Abraham. He's old and, you know, he is past the natural age of having children, his wife as well. He says, you are going to be the father, you know, look up to the stars. Your children are going to be as numerous as the stars. Look down to this, you know, the sands. Your children will be as numerous as the sands. So Abraham believed God because God has the power to call forth that which does not exist. And that Abraham's belief in God doing that is what accounted him righteous. So again, we get to who are the fulfillment? Who is the fulfillment of those stars? Who is the fulfillment of those sand, of the sand? In another point, Paul is further clarifying. This is a, you know, it's a major concept in the New Testament. It's a major concept in the Scripture. It's important for us to labor upon this. It's important for us to get this. Many people today do not understand it. Many people today think it's the children of the flesh, but it is emphatically the children of the promise. So, in Galatians 4, well, again, I want to reiterate, the reason I am laboring at this is because when you're coming to this text and you're saying, okay, God is calling Israel, he says, you are the object of my affection. Do I have any claim to that as a Christian? Do I have any basis for thinking that God is saying this about me? Is this something that I can have faith in? And I'm trying to tell you emphatically, yes, absolutely, you can. But I want to prove it to you from the Bible. In Galatians 4, it says, it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. I'm going fast. But Galatians 4:22, he said, but the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children with those who are slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar, so he's saying that Abraham had two sons. Abraham had a son, Ishmael, okay? And Abraham had a son, Isaac, all right? Ishmael, they were both physical descendants of Abraham, okay? But it is Isaac who was born through the promise of God. Isaac was the one who was a result of God speaking and then, God making a promise and then Isaac coming into the world. And then Abraham says, and you, speaking to the church, like Isaac, are children of the promise. He says that to these people, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And then he quotes Isaiah 54, which is the same Zion that is before us in our text today. He quotes, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one of the husband. More numerous are the children of the one who cannot have children than the one who has children. Her children are more. There's another section in Isaiah where it says that she'll look around, Zion will look around and say, where did all these kids come from? Where did all these children? I didn't bear them. Where did they come from? Well, God has provided them. God has raised up children for Zion. So, again, God says in Isaiah, I have called you, you are mine. They are called by God's name. God calls them out of darkness. He speaks, and his children hear his voice, and they know his name. So, you know, I when I was a child, I played soccer. I was very bad at it. And basically, you know, there's a lot of clamor, a lot of noise. But, if my mom on the sidelines said my name, I knew. Okay, I was like, oh, that's my mom calling my name. So it's the same way with God's children, with the elect, and with God, is that God has called them, he has revealed the truth to them, he speaks to them, and they know his name, and they follow him. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. God calls his children. His children know his voice. So don't listen to anyone who says that God has two flocks. And also ask yourself if you know the voice of the shepherd. Are you one who follows what God has said? What is unique about, we're a Reformed church. What is unique about, the Reformation theology, but really it's Protestantism in general, is where we say to you that you need to have a special relationship with God's word, with God, that you need to be testing all things, checking all things by the truth of what God has said, that you have a direct relationship between yourself and God and not through a human mediator, not through some priest who's going to say, you don't trust yourself in the traditions of men and the words of men, but you have a special relationship with the voice of God, because it is upon his voice, is in him that you are to trust, and it is trusting in him through which you have salvation. All right. In verse 2, we're going to talk about the trials of the redeemed. The trials of the redeemed. He says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through. Now that through means trouble for you. That through means difficulty. Okay? God doesn't pick his children up and take them across the Nile and drop them. No. God is glorified by strengthening his children and leading them through trials. When you pass through the waters. Right? This is, of course, alluding to what God did when he brought his children out of Egypt. But again, this is speaking of God's relationship to his people at all times. Bringing them through trials. It is through difficulties. All right. As you recall, he cast, you know, God is he more glorified from just, Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, okay, sure. And just lets him go. Does that glorify God? Does that let us know who God is? No, it does not. What glorified God is that God raised up Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I know there's, you know, a lot of controversy. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? We're not going to get into that right now. But God hardened Pharaoh's heart. All right, so he raised up Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was an enemy. And because of that, God displayed his great wrath in plagues and all these things. And he brings them out. And then he brings out the children of Israel with a great power, outstretched arm. And then the Egyptians, they pursue them, and God splits the sea and crashes it on them and kills them, okay? This is a great story. Through this story, everyone has seen the power of the Lord, has seen the power of God. Now, God is more glorified through that than by simply keeping his children from trials. He brings them through trials. He's with them in trials. He makes them overwhelmingly conquerors. You're not to expect a lack of affliction, a lack of turmoil, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, but you are promised in all these things to be overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. You are conquerors through this. Even unto death, even in death, the scripture says, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, we pray for health, we pray for long lives, but it's God's will. It is God's will. I can say this. It is God's will for every person in this room to face the trial of their own death at some point, unless Christ returns before that happens. But God is glorified. You know, we pray for health. We want to live healthy lives, but God is more glorified, first off, through the death and the resurrection of the Savior, through, first of all, displaying his power over death, and secondly, through the victory, the humiliation of the powers of darkness, and secondly, through the general resurrection of all people at the end of time. So God is more glorified in this miraculous work than he is in preventing anyone from suffering that trial. God is going to absolutely conquer and swallow death, and it's through the defeat of the enemy that God is glorified. So don't pray that. When trials come our way, we pray for for relief from our afflictions. You know, we don't like to be oppressed. We don't like poverty, these things. But pray that God would make you a conqueror through the trials, not that he would keep you from difficulty. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, then this mortal will have put on immortality, then comes about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. He's glorified in the death and the resurrection. All right. You know, Jesus says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That's what Jesus prays for his disciples at the Last Supper. He doesn't pray to take them out of the world, but to be kept from the evil one. So on the basis of that, the courage of the redeemed, we're going to talk about the courage of the redeemed, that if you are redeemed by God, you are commanded to not be fearful. God gives the most common negative command in the scripture is do not fear. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. You know, he says, 41, in Isaiah 41, we've already seen this. He says, do not fear, I'm with you. You know, all those who quarrel with you will be cut off. I could provide example after example. Now, what I believe is that when the scripture gives a specific negative command, it is revealing a temptation. It is revealing an ongoing temptation of people. So when it says, don't do something, it's because you are likely to be tempted to do that thing. When the scripture says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, it is because there is an ongoing temptation for you not to seek to understand your wife and their mystery and bearing with all their weaknesses, then being the weaker vessel. When the scripture says to wives to submit and respect your husbands, it is because there is an ongoing temptation for you to usurp the authority of and to disrespect the head of your household whom God has installed over you. Okay? When God gives a specific, he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, because there's a temptation for fathers to provoke their children to wrath. So when he says over and over again, do not fear, do not be afraid, it is because you are going to be tempted to be fearful. You are going to be tempted to be afraid, to be a worm, to be a little fearful, miserable creature. But you have nothing to fear in the kingdom. You have nothing to fear as God's redeemed. You are not to fear death. God has conquered death. You are not to fear man. The scripture says, why do you fear man whose breath of life is in his nostrils? Like, what is man that you are afraid of him? He's like grass. Do not fear man. Do not fear the weapons of war. God says in Isaiah 54, he says, behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out the weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. No weapon that's formed against you will prosper. Do you fear that you have a shaky worldview? Do you fear that you're, what if someone comes along and says something that I don't know? You know, what if a Muslim says something, or a Mormon, or, these other people, right? Or an atheist, right? Or any other, Nephilim in the land who are going to assail your worldview. The scripture says, every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. Christ is a sure rock, a sure foundation. Anyone who falls on him is broken, and anyone on whom he falls is ground into powder. Christ is a reliable refuge. He is a tower of strength. In Isaiah 50, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, but it applies to us as well. It says, the fear, the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Perhaps you fear losing your possessions. Maybe you fear losing the things you have. Maybe your health, maybe your the things you have, maybe your family, maybe your cool car. But you came naked into this world as a naked baby, and you are going to leave this world naked. You can't take any of it with you. The main point is that God's children are to be characterized by courage. We are to be a courageous people, a people who are not afraid of the opposition. We are not afraid to proclaim the name of Christ. We are not afraid to turn away from evil. We are not afraid of the trials, of the high waves of the sea that God parts before us. In the prophets, in Zechariah, God says, a lot of times when I bring up these verses, I'm not really giving you much context. It's just because I'm trying to focus on, there's a specific point in the verse that I want to focus on. So I'll just, he says in Zechariah 10, I'm just saying that because I'm not going to talk about the context. But he says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of the battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. That God says through this event that's going to happen, which I believe already has happened, that God is going to make his children like a majestic horse in battle. A tent, that they are, from them will come the cornerstone, speaking of Christ. It's going to come rulers, going to come a strong people, that God is going to do this through his people. He says in Micah 5, it says, first of all, well, I'll read it. This is like my favorite verse in the Minor Prophets. So, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. So, prophesying to Bethlehem, where Jesus is born, saying, the ruler is going to come to you, okay? And this ruler is going to arise. He will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord our God. They will remain, right? Then, this one will be our peace. When the Assyrian enters our land, when the foreigner, the unbeliever, when he tramples our citadels, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and tramples our territory. Okay, so I understand it's a complicated prophecy. It could be a whole sermon of itself, but this, I just want you to hear this picture of what God's people, so the Christ comes, he raises up strength in his people. They're going to have a victory over the surrounding lands. And then he says, then the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, like many peoples, or among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and your enemies will be cut off. Okay. Does your life, does your faith make you a lion among lambs? Does it make you someone who is courageous and someone who is surrounded by people who you are not afraid of because you know the Christ? God's people are to be courageous. They are to be lions, not timid, you know, people afraid of what other people think, not so concerned about the opinion of unbelievers. Why do you concern yourself with the fear of man? Why do you negotiate with the bankrupt? You know, it's like they have nothing, okay? We love them. We want them to come to Christ, but don't be afraid. Say, if you don't feel like a lion, right? If you don't feel this, I suggest it's because you have not girded yourself with the armor of God. God has called us into a battle. He has called us into war. And he says, take up the full armor of God that you can withstand resist the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm, right? Girded your loins with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the gospel of peace, right? The shield of faith, hitting the arrows of the evil one, the lies, the helmet of salvation. God gives us this broad and wide and detailed imagery of you taking on the armor of God, and you think that you're supposed to gird up armor for a stroll in the park. No, God has called us to a war. There's a battle that's going on. We are to be a people of courage. We are to be on the offensive. We are to be taking charge. We are to be going forth with the gospel, with the sword of the Spirit, striking. And again, we've already talked about in 42 that this conquering that is the servant of the Lord's is a conquering that brings peace, is a conquering that actually releases people from the curse. It is the crushed reed he doesn't break, the bruised reed he does not crush. This is what you are called to. All right. The Lord loves and chooses his children. In verse 3 of 43, it says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. So he is the Savior. He saves. He has not given up or he has given up and let go of Egypt as a ransom. So in the immediate context of the imagery of redemption, he's saying that the price for which I am giving you for is the other nations. Okay, I am specifically choosing you and purchasing you above the other nations. Right? God chooses his people, he loves them and redeems them in a specific and salvific way, which he does not do for all people. His love is a specific love. He loves everyone in a creational way, but a specific salvific love that only comes, there is a specific salvific love that is only offered to his people. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's what's being communicated here. God's special love for his children. They are a unique people, which God has chosen. And God's choice is sovereignly arbitrary. Sovereignly within himself, it is of no merit based in the object of his choosing. God did not choose specific people because they were intrinsically meritorious or good. So therefore, they are to be a separated people. A separated people. Here you see the price of what God's giving up for his people. He sells other people. He's given up Egypt as the ransom, Cush and Seba in their place, right? Okay, they are a separated people. To illustrate this, there's a verse in Exodus 19 when God brings the nation before him at Sinai. And this is God, this is what he speaks to the sons of Israel. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Okay. That they will be, God's people are his unique possession, even though the fact that God owns the whole world. So the whole world is God's, yes, but he's saying in a different way, in a different sense, you are my distinct people. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a chosen nation. So God makes a separation. He makes a distinction between his people, the kingdom of priests, and the other people. Just before I move on, just to say, are you distinct? I mean, is that something that characterizes your life? Do you live in any sort of way that is distinct or different from the way of the world? In Malachi 3, 17 through 18, God says, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. God does not treat them the same. He does not treat the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. He does not treat them the same. Those who are his, he makes a distinction for. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The lawless will not inherit the kingdom of God. God's people are characterized by living in accordance with his law, in accordance with his word, his commandment. For this is contained in Scripture, is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Notice that the laying in Zion is past tense. Just want to say that. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. This is the point of, you know, God appoints people to this doom. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The reason you are set apart is for you to proclaim the excellencies, to proclaim the goodness of God. God's people, the church, are God's distinct people. Back to Isaiah. In verse 43:3, he says, I am Lord your God, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. God separates his people because they are honored and because he loves them. He loves them. This honor is not an intrinsic honor. We've talked about that. It's grace. He is determined within himself to show love to wicked earth. And he does this through his people. So, because they are honored and he loves them. They are selected people. They are selected people. Israel here are God's elect children. I've tried to teach you this, but I think I'm gonna labor on it more. The word Israel has two senses, okay? So first, in this passage, you're seeing Israel being loved in exchange of all the other nations, okay? There are other passages, like Isaiah 19:25, which say this, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, there are different truths communicated in different contexts with the same terms. So there are a term, there's a verse which demonstrates that God's special election of the nation Israel is going to expand to include Egypt and Assyria. Okay? Yet, in the text we have before us, we see that Israel is synonymous with the sons of God. It's synonymous with the children of promise. It's synonymous with those who are those whom God has created, whom he has called, whom he has redeemed. So he's, you know, he says, do not fear, So the text before us, we see the sons and daughters of God being brought from the four corners of the earth, the children of God, the citizens of Israel being gathered. So I'm saying, in the, there's being used in a different sense. In the first text I brought up to you, it's demonstrating that Israel as a nation, Israel of the flesh, Israel after the flesh, is going to be expanded. Their special election is going to be expanded to include other nations. Yet in this context, Israel is being used as in the sense of the children of promise, is being used for, you know, those whom God has redeemed, those whom are his children. And truly the way that we know the difference between these is context. You know, in 43, 5 through 6, he says, "Do not fear, I'm with you," right? "I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." The children of God who are scattered abroad, the image that's here is the children of God scattered abroad are going to be gathered back to Zion. They're going to be brought home to God. In other contexts, he says every valley will be lifted up, every, you know, the hills will be made low, that every obstacle will get out of the way of God gathering his children. This interpretation is also enforced by what the New Testament teaches. John 11, 48, he says, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they're speaking of Christ. He says, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, than that the whole nation perish." Now, he did not say this of his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He's going to gather. So, again, he's going to die not just for the nation, but for the children of God scattered abroad. That aligns perfectly with what we're seeing here in 43. So, Israel is God's elected nation exclusively in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that special election is expanded to other nations. Other nations of the flesh with their own identity are brought into what is called the citizenship of Israel, the covenants of promise. Saints of any kind of flesh are created together in unity to be one household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay. This is why it's a mistake to think of Israel as a nation in the Old Testament, to be primarily a nation like any other nation. No, they had an ecclesiastical, a church function. They had a special calling of God to be mediatorial, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a kingdom that goes between the rest of the world and God. Okay. So, and now in the New Testament, right, Gentiles are brought into that citizenship of Israel. So the word has two different senses. It's like if I said, so I'm trying to illustrate this to you. If I say something about a bear market, okay, a bear market. Now, what is a bear market? Okay. And it depends on the context. So in, it could be a bunch of bears at the farmer market, you know, exchanging fruits and vegetables. That could be a bear market. Or it could be when the stock market drops 20%. Okay, there's the different senses of the word. There's different conditions under which the word is used. So it's called a sense. The internal necessary conditions for the using of a word. Think of a bear market, same thing with Israel. Okay, it's the same thing with the seed of Abraham, but I just want to say this is an important thing. An important point. So, these other nations are the Israel of God, for they're grafted into the citizenship of Israel, as explained in Ephesians 2. The dividing wall is broken down. They're brought into one man, into the body of the servant of the Lord. That is to say, God's election is expanded, and God is predicting here in Isaiah, he's predicting the election. So he's predicting, I'm going to save you. I'm going to gather your children from the east and from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Again, these who are gathered are Israel, God's children, those called by his name and created for his glory. So, the children from afar. He's gathering his children from afar. The Lord calls his children from afar. He's gathering his elect, his people. This is what's taking place right now. This is what God's mission is right now. What is God doing in the world right now? He is gathering his children from afar. Christ sent his disciples into the world. Disciple the nations. Gather them. You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Gathering the children. This is God's mission in the world right now. This is a major part of it. Discipling the nations. Bringing the sons and daughters from afar. Bringing them into the promised land. You know, we'll talk more about the promised land, the land promised, and another a different day, bringing them into covenant with God, bringing them into the citizenship of Israel, into identification with Israel. So they are called by his name. Again, so at the first of the verse we see, he says, I have called you by name, and then he says, everyone who is called by my name. So God calls his people, they know him, but he is also calling, he's putting his name upon people. He is calling them by his name. He is marking them in a sense, Revelation 7, there's a theme of God's, you know, specific marking of people. Let's see, Revelation 7. He says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that they would not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. They're holding back judgment. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of God on their forehead. They go through and they seal, they make a specific mark on the forehead and hand of those who are called by the name of God. Okay? And let's see. In 44:5, we'll also see that there's a prophecy of there's coming a time when people will write on themselves and say, belonging to Yahweh, and they'll name the name of Israel with honor. That there is a specific, not only do God's children hear his voice and come to him, there is also an identification with that person. They become an adopted child of God. They are identified by the name of God. They have become his children. They are called by his name as well as him calling them by name. So, talked about this before, but when one is called by the name of God, there needs to be a family resemblance. There is a character resemblance between a child of God and God himself. So there needs to be a family resemblance, and that is them walking in his way, keeping his commandments, which are written on the heart. The child of God has the correct motives of love and of glorifying God, the correct standard, living off of the word of God, and the correct goals, doing what, seeking to do what God is accomplishing. And finally, created for his glory. These children are created for his glory. For you are created for his glory. Your purpose is to glorify him with your good works. These works, again, are defined by God's word. If you are a child of God, a partaker of his glory to be revealed, there's a whole study that can be done on glory. Okay, there's just verse after verse that can be supplied, but, you know, and have been, you know, big fat tomes, theological books are written on the glory of God, but first know that you are called to God's glory. You are called, 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. You are called into God's glory. Okay, you will be presented before God as glorious. He presents the church before him without wrinkle and spot. And let's see. you will be like him. Philippians 3:21 says, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So that you will be redeemed and glorified, but also the result of the glorification of God's children is to reflect back on the glory of God, is to glorify him. So, Ephesians 1:2, to the end that we would be, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So that God will be all in all. So that is the chief end of man, to love God and glorify him. What is it? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. All right, so in conclusion, today we have seen that those whom God calls unto salvation and redeems are his children. The Lord leads them through trials. They are protected through their trials. God's presence is available to you in your trials, and you are commanded by God to not be afraid, to be courageous. The Lord loves and chooses his children. They are a separated people, distinct from the other nations, from the Gentile nations, distinct. And they are selected. They are people selected from God's own will, his own internal desire. The Lord calls his children from afar. He is currently gathering his elect children from all the ends of the earth. They are called by his name. They are identified with him. They are identified as his sons. They need to reflect his character. And they are created for his glory. To conclude here, I would like to read a quote from a guy named P. Chase Sears. He says, the term Son of God was initially applied to Adam, but later placed on the nation of Israel and the Davidic king. As God's son, Israel was to be led by its king and carry the mantle of exercising dominion over an Eden-like land and serving as God's king priests. Therefore, in light of the Old Testament alone, the title Son of God carries the idea of having a privileged relationship with God, whereby those bearing the status of son are to exercise dominion over God's enemies and be God's representative king priests. The title was used synonymously for the people of God, namely Israel, through whom the coming Messiah and Davidic king would exercise judgment upon the nations and restore Zion. So, if you are not a child of God, you don't think you're a child of God, I will exhort you with this. Do not look for a mystical experience. Do not look for some special, some special feeling. You know, God gives that to people sometimes. But what you need to do is trust the promise of the scriptures that Christ saves sinners, that all who come to Christ, he will save them. He died, he rose again from the dead. All who come to him, he has guaranteed, he has sealed it with his blood, demonstrated it through the resurrection of the dead. He will save everyone who is a sinner. Okay, it's not important for you to come to the conviction that you are elect, or what's important for you to believe is that Jesus Christ has promised to save sinners and that no, there is no hope in anyone else. I've even got a little poem here. It says, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've done in redeeming us, our status as children of God. Lord, we pray, God, that you would lead us with your spirit, guide us, Father, make us obedient, make us courageous, Father. We confess, Lord, that we just are not worthy and not have no merit in ourselves to hold the status that you give those in Christ, Father. But we just ask, God, that you would make us worthy to walk in the calling with which we have been called, that you would, as you have called us by your name, Lord, that we would reflect you to the world, that our light would shine before others, that they would see us and glorify you, our Father, in heaven. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.